Issues Etc. is listener supported. That means we rely on you for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. Please consider making a tax-deductible gift to Issues Etc. today. You can donate online, issuesetc.org, or by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio and send it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for your support.
If you respect that vow, but you say, look, death do us part, this is the kind of death.
How horrible it would be to turn your back on a spouse when they're most helpless. Makes me wonder what it is that Pat Robertson thinks is essential that a person can contribute that will define them as being alive or not.
If you think the 1.5 billion Muslims are going to consider a 15-story mega mosque in a building that was destroyed in the 9/11 attacks as a mosque of reconciliation, you got to put down the bong water.
This is what God gives in his supper. Present tense forgiveness. Present tense restoration.
I jokingly called this the Issues Etc. Revolution, the near complete sweeping out of the old guard that emphasized church growth practices down the line.
If I'm not mistaken, it is the shortest book in the Old Testament. Odd to say, though, it's probably the one best known because Jonah is fodder for 1,000 hours of Sunday school. It's an adventure, isn't it? Here is this hapless prophet called by God to go someplace he didn't want to go. He goes off on his own. Of course, he can't escape God. There's a storm. There's a shipwreck. There is the fish. There's getting spit out again and going where he's supposed to go. And then we usually just stop the story at that point because all the good stuff is over with. It basically becomes the big fish story of Jonah. But there is far more to Jonah. And I suspect that although he is often cited as an example of what prophets should not do, that's not the point of the story either. Jonah actually shows us what the prophets are there for, why God sent the prophets, why he has sent his word into the world. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. live this Wednesday afternoon, September the 21st. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to be remembering Jonah for this whole hour. The church remembers Jonah, the prophet of the Old Testament, tomorrow on the calendar. The listener with the best question or comment this hour will receive the Concordia commentary on Jonah. Give us a call, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, or a tweet at issuesetc, or leave your question or comment for Pastor Kevin Golden, our guest for the next hour, on the Old Testament prophet Jonah at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc. Pastor Kevin Golden is pastor of Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, a suburb of St. Louis, and he received his Ph.D. from Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. His doctoral dissertation was titled The Waves of the Deluge Breaking on Jonah. Pastor Golden, thanks for being our guest.
It's good to be with you again.
Can we get beyond the Jonah swallowed by a whale and see what this book is really about? Is that really the point of this Old Testament book of prophecy?
Well, certainly. It's hard to not give some attention to him being swallowed by this great fish, and that often, as you mentioned earlier, becomes the fodder for a great deal of discussion. But if we leave it at that, yeah, we don't do Jonah really a service, and we do ourselves a disservice by missing out on a whole lot more that Jonah has to say. Now, him being in the belly of that fish for 3 days is of great significance, of course. Christ himself points to it as a great sign, a sign that he himself will extend upon and do something even greater than that with his own 3-day residence in the belly of the earth. And then just as Jonah came forth, he'll come forth, coming forth to new life and to bring us life everlasting. So for that reason, we can't just skip over Jonah's time in the belly of the fish. It's truly important for that reason, but there's a whole lot more in Jonah than just that.
Set him in his time, because all we have in the Old Testament is he's kind of nestled in there in the collection of prophets where the books start getting really short near the end of the Old Testament. Where do we find Jonah in history?
Sure. Yeah, he is easy to get lost simply because he's one of those 12 minor prophets, and minor by size, but not by the significance of what he has to say to us. Really, he comes to us in the 8th century B.C., and a little bit before the time of Isaiah, if that helps our listeners a little bit as far as his time frame. We do have reference to him also, the only other place other than in Jonah here in the Old Testament. We have mention of him in 2 Kings, where we find out that he prophesied during the reign of King Jeroboam II, and so that gives us a little bit of a specific time frame for when he prophesied. It was a time when really Israel, he was a prophet in the northern kingdom of Israel, and Israel at that time was really doing quite well. The borders of the kingdom were expanding, and so you could expect a little bit of a nationalistic pride at that point in time. But looming on the horizon was the ever-growing and menacing kingdom of Assyria, which really at that time was focused on the city of Nineveh, which would eventually become really the capital of Assyria, and that's really who now Jonah is put into relationship with.
So if we know that context of history, it sounds as though even before Syria's ascendancy and the role that it will play in, well, the eventual downfall of God's people in their land, God is already sending a prophet there preaching repentance.
Yes, yeah. And that's a pretty interesting thing that some scholars have made out of, and I really find this quite interesting to think about, is that the vast majority of those who have read the book of Jonah read it from the perspective of history, where they read it well after it was originally written, where they know what eventually happens with Assyria, what they will do to Israel, basically leveling the place and doing untold atrocities to the people of Israel. But also there's even the further point in history where you and I are at even now, most certainly, where we know what eventually becomes of Assyria, that they certainly end up themselves being destroyed by the Babylonians, and therefore they kind of get, Nineveh itself gets leveled. And so there's a lot of that really that goes on also in the reading of this for ourselves from the perspective of history. And there could even be a question of, while I certainly would hold to this being a historic book, that there was really this Jonah who was really swallowed by a great fish, really went to Nineveh and really said these things to Nineveh, and God really had compassion on Nineveh and such. But there's nothing that says that this actually had to be written by Jonah as far as what we have sit before us. So perhaps it was even written down at a point in time where they were already kind of looking back upon the different things that happened in this historical relationship between Israel and Assyria.
So just because the book is named Jonah, we should not necessarily assume, not to fall into any kind of higher criticism here, but not necessarily assume that that is an assertion of Jonah's authorship.
Correct, correct. You know, you'll notice with a lot of the other Old Testament prophets, it becomes very clear where it's set forth that this is the work of this specific prophet, such as you can go to the big kahuna of them all, Isaiah, and you start off very quickly that these are the words proclaimed by Isaiah, the son of Amoz, during this time frame. You don't get that with Jonah. In fact, that really makes Jonah rather unique amongst the Old Testament prophets, that you start off not with the word of the Lord that came to fill in the blank at such and such a time, but it just starts off as a narrative saying this is what happened with Jonah, so that it's possible that it was written by Jonah, but it's possible that somebody else who to whom God revealed this, either through the mouth of Jonah or through other means, was the one who actually wrote this down.
Okay, so we have its context, and although it is a very short book, four chapters, the way it is laid out in English translations, it is a very complex book in terms of the themes. Before we get into the story itself, how would you outline the themes, the major ideas that we ought to be looking for in Jonah's book and in the life that we have accounted for us here?
Yeah, there's quite a few that you could really pull through in this, but there are four that I'm really going to kind of set forth as ones to really take notice of. And the first one of those would be what I would call creational theology, in the fact that the Lord makes use of his creation for his own purpose. And you see this by how throughout the book of Jonah, God is repeatedly appointing, and this is kind of a technical word in the Hebrew, that he appoints something for a specific purpose. So, for example, we find out that he appoints a fish, this great fish that will come along and swallow Jonah. So it's not just an average old fish out there, but it's specifically one appointed by God for that purpose. Later on in chapter 4, we hear about how God appoints a plant to grow up over Jonah's head to give him some shade from the sun that's beating down on his poor bald head. And then we also find out that God appoints a worm that in one day is able to destroy this great plant that also had shot up in just one day. So once again, it's not just any old plant, not just any old worm, but those that have kind of unique abilities because God has appointed them for a specific task. So that would really be one theme, how God makes use of his creation to accomplish his purposes. A second theme that really falls into this is one that you pointed out before, and that is the role of the prophet. What is the prophet all about? And here you see this specifically with Jonah because his word is effective to Nineveh. They actually repent at his preaching in spite of his own attitude. You know, he comes in with a chip on his shoulder against the people of Nineveh. So it's rather interesting to take note of the role of the prophet throughout the book. A third one would be the matter of repentance, both God's repentance, which is a unique thing to think about, but comes up a lot in the Old Testament, as well as human repentance. And a fourth item to give some attention to, and I would say this is the overarching critical one throughout the book, is the matter of divine grace.
Let's take
a
break.
The Lord is gracious.
Let's take a break. When we come back, we're going to get into the story and find out how those themes and more emerges from the Old Testament book of Jonah. The church is remembering Jonah tomorrow, September the 22nd. We're doing so today here on Issues Etc. with Pastor Kevin Golden, pastor of Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, Missouri. We'll be right back.
Now Jonah started to pray in the belly of the whale.
Lord, Lord, what manner of fish?
He repented of his sins like a man in jail.
Lord, Lord, what manner of fish?
Whether you are just starting or have played your entire life, Oak Brook Golf Club in Edwardsville is your home for golf. Our 27-hole layout, fair prices, and award-winning staff, and ever-improving course conditions make your decision easy. We have always been family-owned at Oak Brook, and golf is our business. Our PGA staff offers leagues, instruction, camps, a senior scramble, and our family special where kids play free. Oak Brook Golf Club, 618-656-5600 or oakbrookgc.com.
Here are two new ways to stay connected to Issues Etc., Facebook and Twitter. You'll find photos of in-studio guests at facebook.com/issuesetc, and you'll find a list of upcoming topics and guests on Twitter at issuesetc. Social networking for the thinking Christian, facebook.com/issuesetc, and on Twitter at issuesetc. Connect with fellow Issues Etc. junkies today, facebook.com/issuesetc, and on Twitter at issuesetc.
Independent and in the black for 3 years and running. You're listening to Issues Etc.
How does error find its way into the church? I've written an article in the latest edition of the online Issues Etc. journal titled From Exception to Rule, How Error Replaces Truth in the Church, and we'll send it to you for free. Just send your name and email address to journal@issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Jordan Cooper details his journey from Calvinism to Lutheranism. The latest Issues Etc. journal, journal@issuesetc.org.
Here are two new ways that you can promote Issues Etc. The Issues Etc. business card and the Issues Etc. bulletin board flyer. Simply go to the support page at issuesetc.org, click Issues Etc. business cards, print the page on suitable stock paper, and cut along the lines. We also have an 8.5 by 11 inch flyer for the bulletin board at your church. Issuesetc.org, go to the support page, click Issues Etc. bulletin board flyer, and print.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. We're talking about Jonah on this Wednesday afternoon, giving away a copy of the Concordia commentary on Jonah to the listener with the best question or comment during this hour. Our Facebook fan page, where we've left space for you to leave questions or comments on Jonah, facebook.com/issuesETC, facebook.com/issuesETC. Our in-studio email address, talkback@issuesETC.org, our Twitter address, @issuesETC, or give us a call, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Okay, let's tell the story with those themes that you mentioned before in mind, creational theology, the prophetic role, repentance, and divine grace. We'll kind of tease those out of the story. It begins with the word of the Lord coming to Jonah, and he's simply commanded by God to arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. What is God telling Jonah to do here? What's the situation with Nineveh?
Well, at first blush, you would expect Nineveh is a place that Jonah doesn't want to go because they are notorious for their bloodthirsty kind of psychological warfare. They were probably the most notorious nation in the ancient world for just how they conducted themselves in warfare. And so when God is telling him to go to Nineveh to proclaim his word there because their evil is so great, it's calling Nineveh to repentance. That's what God is sending Jonah to do. Now, first blush, I would think at first reading of this, if you don't know the story, you're going to be thinking, of course Jonah doesn't want to go to Nineveh because what are they going to do to him? All right, they're not going to take his word very seriously. And in fact, they're probably going to end up killing the guy because they don't want to hear about this. And so that would be an initial assessment. As the story unfolds, we find out that it's actually quite different than that as far as why Jonah doesn't want to go there. It always gets back to, for Jonah, he knows how God is and what God can accomplish through his word, and also what God's, if you will, his proper work is, that his proper work is not to condemn, but to save.
So this isn't ethnic prejudice. This isn't fear for his own safety. This is, as he will say, in the first part of chapter 4, God, I knew that you were gracious and merciful. I knew that you were forgiving. That's why I didn't want to come in the first place.
That's exactly right. Yeah, he knows who God is. And you can see a little bit of a racial prejudice against the Ninevites, not necessarily racially based, but simply because these people are bloodthirsty and cruel, and he doesn't want them to be saved. That's Jonah's really outlook. He does not want the Ninevites to be saved. He'd rather have them condemned, and he knows that what God can do through his word and what God wants to do is to bring about forgiveness. And so this is the big reason he doesn't want to go.
We know the story. It's familiar. He goes down to Tarshish. He pays the fare aboard a boat that is going out to Tarshish. And it says, perhaps significantly at the end of verse 3, away from the presence of the Lord. Does he really believe that he's going to actually escape God?
Well, you know, this is one of the fun things about this book, is there's a lot of literary artistry going on here. And so if Jonah is the historical author of this, and that's a real possibility, he must have reflected on himself and was willing to let himself really be the heel of this story, because he really looks bad here. Because notice how he does everything contrary to what he knows to be true. God says, arise, all right, supposed to get up, go to Nineveh. But what you have repeatedly mentioned here in chapter 1 is the opposite of rising, how he continually goes down. So it says he, in verse 3, he goes down to Joppa, and then once he buys fare to get on this boat, he descends into the boat itself. Later in the chapter, it talks about how he descends into the depths of the boat. He even falls even deeper into a deep sleep. It's just this progression of going down, 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 the very opposite of what he's told to do. And then there's the irony of what you just brought up. He's trying to flee from the presence of the Lord. Well, that makes absolutely no sense when you consider what Jonah says later here in chapter 1. He gets on board the ship, and in the midst of the big storm, you have the sailors ask him who he is and what God does he worship, and he says, well, I happen to be a Hebrew. I worship Yahweh, who is creator, who is the God of not only the heavens but all the earth. And so If you know that you have this universal God who's God over all things, how can you flee from him? It makes absolutely no sense. And that's part of the irony of what's going on here with Jonah.
And this isn't, there's nothing left to chance. That's one of the things that I love about this book. We get this picture of God's intimate involvement in his creation because nothing happens here without God causing it. It even goes so far as to say that it's the Lord who hurled the great wind upon the sea and caused the mighty tempest on the sea. It was smashing this ship and all the inhabitants in it to bits.
Yes, and this gets back to that matter of creational theology. Although we don't have that technical word there for God appointing that storm, nevertheless, the text, as you said, is very clear that it's the Lord who hurls this great wind upon the sea to cause the storm, and Jonah, as well as the sailors, realize that the storm is of divine origins. It's not an accident. It's not happenstance, but rather the Lord is behind this, and they try to overcome the stormy sea, try to get back to shore, but finally they realize we got to listen to Jonah, who has told us the only way to calm down the sea is to throw me overboard because I'm the cause behind all this.
They come to him. The captain finds him down in the bowels of the ship and wakes him up and says, you know, things are really bad. Everybody's calling out to their gods. Get up on board and call out to your God. This is a thoroughly pagan context. I mean, yes. he now finds himself among the very pagans he was trying to avoid, not the Ninevites per se, but not true believers in God.
Correct, yeah. And that's interesting with these sailors because this becomes a great example of God's grace, how he is not just interested in Jonah and the people of Israel, but he's also interested in these men who are sailors on the way to Tarshish. Even though they start off as pagans, each one praying to his own God, and they realize, you know, hey, this is getting us nowhere. What you find out is by the end of chapter 1 that they have made a pretty significant change. All right? If in chapter 1, verse 14, it is the sailors who cry out to Yahweh and say, "Oh Yahweh, don't hold this man's life against us, because, hey, we're about to throw him overboard. He's surely going to die." And then once they throw him overboard, the sea calms down, and what do? This is verse 16 of chapter 1. The men feared Yahweh exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to Yahweh and made vows. And so you go from these guys who are crying out to their own gods to, by the end of chapter 1, they are calling upon Yahweh, offering sacrifices to Yahweh, where there is a very distinct possibility that they were moved to faith in Yahweh.
Is there something here, Pastor Golden, in the fact that that Jonah is depicted as oblivious, asleep down in the ship, to the judgment that God is meting out against him? And it has to be the pagan captain who comes in and says, what's with you, sleepyhead? You know, don't you know that the divine wrath is being poured out against us up on top? You're down here oblivious to God's judgment.
Yeah, and this does get back to that matter of what is it the job of a prophet to do? And some commentators have even described Jonah as the anti-prophet, that he does the exact opposite of what a prophet should do, and you can see it right here. It shouldn't be the prophet who has to be awoken by the captain, but rather the prophet who is standing up right away to say, here is what the Lord is doing in this situation. It is one of various instances throughout the book where Jonah is completely falling down on the job, and therefore you might expect, well, he's not doing his job properly. Things are not going to be accomplished as they ought to be accomplished. But that's one of the big points of the book is, the Lord still does his thing in spite of what Jonah is doing.
And the very briefest, the part of the story that gets the most attention usually is the shortest piece of the story, right at the end of chapter 1. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. I think the question never gets adequately answered. Is this God saving Jonah? Or is this God ending Jonah's life? Which is it?
Well, you might be able to actually do a little bit of a Lutheran paradoxical answer by saying, yes, it's both of those things. That, of course, in the belly of a great fish is not a place that you would expect life. In fact, the very fact that Jonah has been thrown overboard into a stormy sea, you don't expect him to live. He's in the midst of a place of death. And yet, what does the Lord do through all that? He brings about life. Now, I could really get on a bit of a wild tangent on this, and this is the wild tangent that basically consumes my doctoral dissertation, is that in many ways this is really tied in with what happens to Noah during the flood, where once again you have stormy waters all around, and they're in the midst of the death of those stormy waters. For Noah, the rest of the world is dying in the stormy waters. There is God preserving life in a place that you would not expect it. And that's really quite profound biblically, because in the Bible, it's very commonplace for the wrath of God to be depicted in terms of these stormy waters. There at the original great flood at the time of Noah, here with Jonah, where God's wrath against him is shown with the stormy waters as well. And what is God doing in the midst of it? He's preserving life, because that's the kind of God he is.
Pastor Kevin Golden is our guest. We're talking about the Old Testament prophet Jonah. It's Wednesday afternoon, September the 21st. More on Jonah right after this.
When you need a friend, you have a friend in Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, and friends among His people at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, Arnold, Missouri. At Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, we offer Christ-centered word and sacrament ministry, inspirational liturgical worship services, and faithful preaching and teaching. Sunday worship services are at 9 a.m. Sunday school and Bible class are at 10:30. We also have an excellent Christian preschool. We invite you to join us. Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, 2211 Tenbrook Road, Arnold, Missouri, 636-296-1292.
Here's a resource for your high school or college-aged child or grandchild as they begin a new school year. It's Concordia's Complete Bible Handbook for Students. You'll find an introduction with answers to questions like, is the Bible reliable and trustworthy? Who wrote the Bible? And more. You can order Concordia's Complete Bible Handbook for Students by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy at issuesetc.org. Concordia's Complete Bible Handbook for Students.
Grace, faith, scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues Etc.
One pro-abortion congressman compares pro-lifers to terrorists.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
The Homeland Security Commission recently heard testimony from Patrick Dunleavy of the New York Criminal Intelligence Unit. Dunleavy spoke about the Islamic radicalization occurring in U.S. prisons. When liberal Congressman Sheila Jackson Lee of Texas questioned him, she asked why he didn't also testify about Christian militants, especially those who disagree strongly with Roe v. Wade. But can pro-lifers really be compared with radical terrorists? Following her statements, dozens of pro-lifers, including several African-American church leaders, visited her home district to protest the incendiary comments.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
Welcome back. We're talking about the Old Testament prophet Jonah. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Dr. Kevin Golden is our guest. He's pastor of Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, Missouri. Received his PhD from Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. His doctoral dissertation, he mentioned it just briefly before the break, is titled The Waves of the Deluge Breaking on Jonah. We're coming to you live this Wednesday afternoon and invite your questions or your comments, 1-877-623-6943, or leave them at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc. Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September has a chapter on Jonah, because it has a chapter on every book of the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. It's called Concordia's Complete Bible Handbook for Students. It approaches in a very simple way many of the things we've already covered in the course of our conversation with Dr. Golden, the background, the message, the themes in the Old Testament book of Jonah and all the books of the Old and New Testament. Find out more about Concordia's Complete Bible Handbook for Students at our website, issuesetc.org, or call and order one for a student that you know. Concordia Publishing House's toll-free number any weekday during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Ask for the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September. You were talking about death before, and that is one of the big pictures here of life in the midst of death. God is preserving life in the midst of death. If you read on in chapter 2 of Jonah, which is Jonah's prayer, which is laid out very much like the Old Testament Psalms. I mean, it sounds like it could just be pulled straight out of the Psalter. Jonah's interpreting this as death. This is going to not only to death, but down to Sheol itself. Talk about his prayer.
Yes, this is clearly setting forth, as you said, that he sees himself in the midst of death. And so once again, it highlights the fact that out of death, the Lord is going to bring life. There is, as you hear Jonah in this prayer, it sounds as if in many ways he's becoming repentant himself, that he realizes that he has gone astray. This, although this really could be also read as a great example, again, of kind of the irony throughout the entire book of Jonah is that he sounds so incredibly pious here in chapter 2 when he was so impious in chapter 1. And guess what? You're going to keep going in the book of Jonah, and he continues to sound rather impious, where he's not all that terribly respectful of the Lord, gets mad at God, kind of pouts about what God is doing and such. So in many ways, chapter 2 has really befuddled a lot of commentators and scholars, not sure what to make of it. I'm really of the mindset that here, it's very clear that, yes, he rightly considers himself going down to death here. But at the same time, he sets forth a pious attitude that may not be all that incredibly sincere. Of course, the Lord sees through this, and in the end, why does the Lord deliver Jonah? It has nothing to do with Jonah's own piety, his own repentance, but rather because the Lord, being gracious and compassionate, is going to make sure that his word is accomplished, that what he's called Jonah to do is actually going to happen.
You mentioned before that there's this downward motion, and I think it lends credence to what you just said, that at this point, this may be like the prodigal son who isn't exactly repenting, but he is turning around. I mean, he does want to go the other direction, but he isn't exactly repentant because throughout all this prayer, he is going down, down, down. It's a verbal descent down to the heart of the mountains, he says.
Yeah, and that is really as we've been pointing out, that's really the ongoing thing of chapters 1 and 2. Jonah continues to descend, descend, descend. Then all of a sudden he comes up real quick because the Lord, once again, with his authority over creation, he uses his creation for his purposes, and so the Lord speaks to the fish, and it literally vomits Jonah out on the dry ground. And so Jonah's been continually going down. The only thing that brings him up is what the Lord chooses to do by speaking to this fish. You can say it almost tongue-in-cheek with Jonah's pious words here in chapter 2 seeming so, well, less than sincere, that really the reason the fish was going to spit Jonah out is because he couldn't stomach him anymore because of his attitude. But very clearly on the basis of the text, it really gets back to what the Lord is doing.
So the word of the Lord comes to him a second time. It's an identical call for him to go to the great city Nineveh. And verse 3 of chapter 3, Jonah arose. That's the first time yet he's done this. He went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. And it says, and here's where people often will question the historicity of this account on the basis of this one description of the city of Nineveh. If it is a description of the city, now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth, and I know that there's a lot of red markers out there on the Hebrew of this. It's an unclear passage, but many higher critics say, look at this. He's obviously telling us a fable because we've never found a city of this size or scope in all of our archaeological searchings for Nineveh, and the ones that we have found are pretty small indeed. How do you respond to that?
Well, and that argument usually is based on, well, what he means by being a 3 days breath is that it means it takes 3 days to walk from one side to the other, or maybe 3 days to walk all around it. And obviously, that would be an incredibly large city, even by our standards today, for it to take that long. But there's some other explanations that could really make rather easy sense of this. Remember that Jonah is sent there for the purpose of proclaiming God's word. They didn't have a PA system in ancient Nineveh. There was no formal address system like we use for emergencies in our municipalities. So what that 3 days could be referring to is simply that it took him 3 days, if you will, to move from one point to another throughout Nineveh to preach what he is called upon to preach, to speak God's word, and then he moves to another spot, so that in the course of 3 days, he was able to do this. Another potential explanation would be is that since Nineveh is, if you will, kind of a central ruling city, and at this point in time, it's the extent of its kingdom was not quite as large as it would eventually get, that perhaps the 3 days is referring to kind of the surrounding land as well that is kind of under the sway of Nineveh. Now, that's a possibility, but myself, I would speak of this most significantly as it took Jonah 3 days to really make the rounds, if you will, within Nineveh, proclaiming the message he's been given to speak.
So in other words, if someone's going to go in there with a message to spread throughout the entire city, and if he's going to do it properly, it's going to take him about 3 days to get,
yes,
to get the job
exactly
done.
Exactly.
Now, it says he went a day's journey, he called out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Is that exactly what God told him to preach? This is a little unclear because the exact wording of the message is never really expressed by God himself.
Yes, and so, well, that's a big question mark. You know, that's a good question because we don't know exactly what Yahweh revealed to Jonah to specifically say, but nevertheless, this is what Jonah says. And it becomes clear that ultimately what the Lord intends is accomplished through the message that Jonah speaks. 40 days, of course, shouldn't surprise us. That would sound like something that the Lord would say, because 40 days is the standard biblical time frame for a period of repentance, a period of cleansing, if you will. You see this, of course, 40 days for the flood. You have Christ who's off in the desert for 40 days. Not that Christ was repenting of anything, but rather that was a time of trial and tribulation and such, as he himself, because he had been baptized, is identifying himself with sinful humanity and such.
The people, remarkably, and this has to strike the original readers of this account, the people of Nineveh listen. It says they believed God and they called a fast, not only the ordinary people, but in verse 6, it goes all the way up to the king who publicly repents and mandates that everyone else engage in this fast, including, very strangely, the animals of Nineveh.
Yes, this does show, once again, the universal kind of scope of God's use of all creation, in that he's not just interested in these animals, or I'm sorry, not only in the humans, but also in the animals, and it does, as you rightly say, went up all the way to the king. Now, why in the world would you get animals to be engaged in this also? Well, Jonah has been sent there because the evil of Nineveh goes all the way up to heaven, and the evil that we know that they are responsible for is the matter of they have bloody hands, all right? And the people of Nineveh recognize this themselves, that they need to repent of their own violence. And you see that in chapter 3, verse 8, where let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hand. They realize this is the problem. Well, if you hearken back again to Noah, and when he gets off the ark, God cuts a covenant with Noah. And the covenant that he makes with Noah isn't just with him, it's also with his entire family, from whom all the families of the earth come from. Therefore, this covenant is with the people of Nineveh, every bit as much as it's with Jonah and the Israelites. But also in Genesis 9, when God makes that covenant, he makes it with all creation, including the animals, so that he says, if a human sheds the blood of another human, I'm going to require it at his hand. Death penalty comes into vain. But also, if an animal sheds the blood of a human being, that animal is going to have to pay for it. Where God brings in all of creation into the scope of this covenant and what he expects. And so you have that really playing out here very clearly, where God is not disinterested in the rest of creation, but he has an intimate relationship, an intimate concern for the entirety of his creation.
When we come back, we've got 10 more minutes with Pastor Kevin Golden talking about Jonah. The church remembers Jonah tomorrow. We're remembering him today. It's Wednesday afternoon, the 21st of September. What kind of questions or comments do you have about Jonah? The listener with the best question or comment will receive the Concordia Commentary on Jonah. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. Our in-studio email address, talkback@issuesetc.org, or visit our Facebook fan page. We've left space for you to leave questions or comments there for Pastor Golden on Jonah, facebook.com/issuesetc. We'll be right back. Take some of your comments and your questions. Issues Etc. relies on a small group of faithful supporters called the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. These people have pledged to become monthly or annual contributors to Issues Etc., and this allows us to budget our expenses more efficiently. Now, there are four levels of giving. The Confessor, $25 monthly or an annual gift of $250. The Apologist, $50 monthly or an annual gift of $500. The Reformer, $100 monthly or an annual gift of $1,000. And the Patron, $200 monthly or an annual gift of $2,000. Each Reformation Club member receives premiums like books, transcripts, and the I Have Issues t-shirt. You can join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club by contacting Craig. His email address, craig@issuesetc.org. Or you can call 618-223-8385. 618-223-8385. The Issues Etc. Reformation Club.
Casting Christ's net on the internet. You're listening to Issues Etc.
At steadfastlutherans.org, we've been called contentious. We've even been called the brothers of John the curmudgeon, and we may well be curmudgeonly sometimes. But we always have the best and clearest voices in confessional Lutheranism. Articles from Molly Hemingway, Martin Nolan, Clement Price, Todd Wilkin, and a host of regular contributors. Come check out the new Lutheran media. Always clear, always concise, always confessionally Lutheran. SteadfastLutherans.org.
Would you like for us to post information about your congregation on the Find a Church page of our website? We'll add your church when it becomes part of the Issues Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to donate $1,000 to Issues Etc. Please consider adding the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. to your church's mission or advertising budget. Find out more about the Issues Etc. 300 at issuesetc.org. Click support and publicize your congregation to the world.
This is Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. 10 more minutes with Pastor Kevin Golden talking about the Old Testament prophet Jonah. He's pastor of Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, a suburb of St. Louis, and he received his PhD from Concordia Seminary. His doctoral dissertation was titled The Waves of the Deluge Breaking on Jonah. Let's go to the phones and talk with Joe, who listens in St. Louis. Hi, Joe.
Hi, Todd. As a recovering evangelical, my recollection of hearing about Jonah is that this is an example of why we should be willing evangelists and what happens to us when we're not, and how if we are, we can see the rewards of our labors and that kind of thing. And to this day, I hesitate to read things like that. Is that the best way to look at Jonah? How should I read it? What should I get out of it?
Thank you very much, Joe. You know, I've read to the end of the book here, Pastor Golden, and it doesn't sound like Jonah's ever a willing evangelist. I don't know if he's a great example of how to do it.
No, he's not. Jonah remains a real pain in the side throughout this entire thing, and by the end, he's still honked off at God. He never really turns around to really show a truly pious attitude towards the Lord. And really the chief challenge from what our caller mentions with that, the outlook that he said he had been exposed to, is that it really puts the emphasis upon the individual, that this text is somehow really about me rather than the text really being about the Lord. And truly, this book on Jonah is really telling us about who the Lord is and what kind of God he is. And really, it then ends up boiling down to, it does come out of Jonah's mouth, he gets this right, about what kind of God he is. This is in chapter 4, where he says, "I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." That, in the end, is the big point of this book. And because that's the kind of God that we have, therefore, he's always at work to bring about the salvation of sinners. That is his proper work. That's what he delights in doing. And that's why, notice, what Jonah doesn't focus himself even on is God's power. He doesn't say, "Oh, you're such a powerful God, because look, you sent that storm on the sea. You appointed a great fish to swallow me where I could live for 3 days in its belly. You're so powerful to take me down to the depths and bring me back up. You're so powerful to create this plant that grows over me, so powerful to send a worm that destroys that plant." His focus is never on God's power, but what he recognizes is driving the Lord in everything is his grace, gracious and compassionate.
And see, that's the way the book seems to end, too, because he has this plant grow up overnight, the worm comes, and it's all appointed by God, the plant is gone the next day, and Jonah is angry about it. He even says, "Let me die." He seems kind of a drama queen, if you ask me.
Yes.
And God says, "How is it that you pity this plant that you didn't work for, and you begrudge me my pity for this great city of sinners who repent?"
Yeah, and really God gets the last word in all this. And he ends with that little rhetorical question, you know, "How can you be so concerned about these things and I not be concerned about this city where, after all, Jonah, you did nothing for this plant. You didn't cause it to grow up. And what about these people of Nineveh? Where did they come from? I am their creator. All right? I'm the one also, therefore, who is intimately concerned about them." And so really it is constantly pulling us away from focusing on Jonah. Don't focus on me. Focus instead on who the Lord is and his love for all creation.
Cody's listening in Austin, Texas. Thanks for waiting on the line, Cody.
Hi. I was wondering if there's a connection to be made between Jesus' disciples waking him in the boat and him asking them, why do you have so little faith, and these men waking Jonah from the boat, both in response to a storm, both terrified, both trying to get help from God, and one leading to, "Well, cast me overboard," and the other leading to, "Why do you have so little faith?"
Thank you very much, Cody, and thanks for listening in Austin. Kevin?
Well, as I know Cody recognizes, of course, there's a huge difference between Christ sleeping there and Jonah sleeping there, as far as Christ himself being the one who's intimately concerned about his disciples, and Jonah, who throughout the book is taking a very flippant attitude towards everyone else other than his own desires and such. But the one thing, obviously, that very much is the same is that the stormy sea and a boat upon that stormy sea is a deadly circumstance in both situations. The disciples are afraid they're going to die. The sailors are afraid they're going to die. And notice the difference also between what saves them, right? We have Jonah, who the only way that the storm is calm so that the sailors can be saved is by tossing Jonah overboard. When it comes to Christ, all he does is speaks the word. This really gets to, if you want to pull those two together, one of the things that really helps point out is exactly who Christ is. Because remember who Jonah says his God is. He says, "I'm a Hebrew. I worship Yahweh, who has authority over the heavens, who is the creator of both the sea as well as the dry land." All right, so he has authority over these things. Well, then you see that come into play with Christ himself, who, what does he do to calm the sea? He simply speaks the word, and it's calm.
So, coming to the point of this, you say, rather than a universalism, this is about universal grace. What's the difference there?
Oh, huge difference in that the Lord has grace towards all people. He has it towards his whole creation even. This is, in many ways, kind of an eschatological outlook, because the whole of Scripture is very clear that when Christ comes again on the last day, it's not just we who are restored, but it's the Lord's whole creation that is restored. The earth is made perfect once again and such. And so the Lord is concerned with his whole creation. He has grace towards all people. He shows grace to the sailors who are not pious Hebrews. He shows grace towards the people of Nineveh. He loves them, and he would be gracious towards them. But the big challenge is there's a difference between that kind of universal grace and universalism. Universalism kind of gives everyone a free pass apart from that matter of grace. God's grace is extended to all, but then there are those who reject that grace, who want nothing to do with God's grace, and therefore the universality of the grace, they, well, won't allow it to be applied to them. God's grace is for all, but not all are willing to receive.
You say that, and we've talked about this passage several times here in the course, and it seems to kind of be the point of the whole passage in spite of Jonah himself, that Jonah 4, verse 2, is a creed, or the creed of creeds. Why do you say that?
Well, this is the Hebrew way to create a superlative, that you say it is X of X to say that it is the most X. So the Holy of Holies is the most holy thing. The King of Kings is the kingliest guy around, etc. The Creed of Creeds is, if you will, the greatest of creeds. And you can say that for many reasons. One is just how often this description pops up. Either in this form or a slightly shorter form, the statement that Yahweh is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, pops up 14 times in the Old Testament. So it's used a great deal. What's also quite critical is that it is not something created by human beings, but it's revealed by God himself. It's all started in Exodus 34, where the Lord reveals himself with those very words, where he says, I am the Lord, your God, who is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love.
So this is a story not so much about Jonah's hesitancy, but about God's proactive mercy and grace. About 30 seconds, Pastor Golden.
That is most certainly true. And even Jonah's reticence, his unwillingness, his disobedience, that he will not do what God has called him to do, will not get in the way of what the Lord is doing to bring about his grace. Nothing will stop the Lord, because the operative thing is the power of his word, not the power in the prophet himself. And also, it gets always back to who is Yahweh, not who the prophet is, who Yahweh is, and the fact that he is gracious and compassionate.
Dr. Kevin Golden is pastor of Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, a suburb of St. Louis. He received his Ph.D., from Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. His doctoral dissertation was titled The Waves of the Deluge Breaking on Jonah. Thank you very much for being our guest.
It was fun to be on.
Cody in Austin, Texas, if you would send your name and mailing address to us, talkback@issuesetc.org, we'll send you a copy of the Concordia Commentary on the Book of Jonah. It is about God's grace, a grace that is for all men. It is about the power of God's word to deliver that grace in spite of our inadequacy, our hesitancy, our incapacity. Notice what it is that brings Jonah up out of the depths. The Lord spoke to the fish, and he vomited him out onto the dry land. And then that word that Jonah had been given, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, is given to him again. This time he goes, and in spite of his, well, what shall we say, in spite of his resistance, all the way to the very end, God's word gets spoken to the Ninevites, and that word is believed, and that word creates repentance, and that word averts the disaster that God had planned in judgment upon that people. That word is there for Jonah, too. The only one left standing at the end of the book of Jonah who has not repented in sackcloth and ashes is Jonah. And the same God is dealing graciously with him, just as he deals graciously for Christ's sake with you and me. I'm Todd Wilkin. Talk with you again tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.